Last Lord's Day, we talked about our heavenly home, the first part of this chapter. A wonderful home that we're heading to see one day if those of us were saved and born again. And then this morning, we're going to be speaking on the theme, Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the light of the world. Let's read verse number 15 together. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. Now this is a measuring rod, and the angel measures the city. Now we believe the city is the city that came down from heaven, came down from the Lord. We mentioned that last Lord's Day in the first part of the chapter. And this will be the home of the believers throughout the entire millennial reign of Christ, we believe, and possibly even the heavenly home. We're not certain of that, but it seems like it's the heavenly home as well as that home for 1,000 years where the Lord Jesus is. And the measurements of the city itself, the gates thereof, there are 12 of those, and then the wall. Those are the three times, the three things that the angel measured. So that there'd be plenty of understanding of that, plenty of room for all to dwell. And I believe that this city will come down from God out of heaven and will be suspended over earth during that 1,000 years. And the earthly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, will be for those that are living in this world. Those people that enter into the millennium will be saved, many of them. But there are a lot of people born during that 1,000 years will be lost, and they will not be saved. But this heavenly Jerusalem will be over the earthly Jerusalem suspended. And they say, well, how can the Lord do that? Let me ask this. How can man go to the moon? How can the man have space stations? How can man do all these things he does? And the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and the planets and the stars and the sky and the sun and the moon, he's able to do that. And I believe it seems that way. That's the way it seems to fall in place as we see the scriptures. Let's read verse number 16 together. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal. All right, so this right here is the measurements of the city. That's what the angel was told to do. And it seems to me it is a cubicle. Now, there's some Bible scholars, for some reason or other, I don't understand it. Some Bible scholars have said this is a pyramid. It got square here, but then up in here. Well, it seems to me to be four square right and left in breadth and height that should go straight up. So it's a cube, as far as I'm concerned. It's more easy to understand. And it's four square. And the 12,000 furlongs. Now, mathematically, a furlong is 600 feet, about 600 feet. And if you multiply 12,000 times 600 feet, you get 7.2 million feet. Divide that by 5,280 a mile, it gets about 1,363 miles. Almost 1,400 miles broad, 1,400 miles long, and 1,400 miles high. Plenty of room for all the saved and redeemed of all times. And 1,400 miles. It's about the 3,000 miles, isn't it, from one coast to the other in our country. So half of that would be halfway across the United States of America, wide, and then deep. I don't remember the dimensions top and bottom. Then, of course, all the way up high. So these are the dimensions of this city that came down. As I said before, it came down from God. It was constructed of God, and we'll see some of the construction. It's beautiful, like under no other city that's ever been built, ever even dreamed to be built, as we'll see. As I say, it is definitely the time of the millennial place for the people. As I say, it says in Scripture, those who are faithful, I will give them to reign over 5 cities. Those who are faithful yet, over 10 cities. And I believe the believers in the renovated, resurrected bodies will have day jobs reigning over the city. The Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And it says, we will reign with him, those of us who are born again, 1,000 years. I believe we'll leave that heavenly place, that city, down, do whatever we have to do to help him to reign over this wicked world. And of course he'll rule with a rod of iron, and there'll be plenty of unsaved people, but they'll obey. And if not, they'll see to it, just like that. But we'll go back in the evening time to our city. I believe that's the way it seems to me, at least, to work. And then let's read verse 17 together. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So the wall is measured. The city, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, 1,400 miles high, a cube. Now the wall, a tremendous size. A cubit is about 18 inches. 144 times 18 inches equals 2,592 inches. Divided by 12, 216 feet tall. That's a big wall. If this room is 10.5 feet high, 20 of these rooms, right straight up, that's the wall. Now, people have been known to break out of different prisons and they scale the wall somehow and they come down. I heard this morning on the news that one man scaled the wall. It's the second time he broke out in 1 week. First time it was his wife forged a letter from an attorney or some sheriff or some official, a sergeant in the police department, saying he's free to go. So they let him out. Well, that was false, so they brought him back. Then he jumped from the second story window, broke his legs, tried to get out again. Listen, I wouldn't think anybody jumped from this wall 216 feet high. It's a wall of protection. It's a wall of blessing. But that's a big wall, a tall wall, and I don't think any of our walls of any buildings that we know about are that tall, but this is the wall that is 144 cubits, about over 200 feet high, so that we would be safe in there and nobody would come in who wasn't supposed to come in through those gates. Right in verse 18, let's read that together. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. What a beautiful, what an expensive city this is. The building of jasper. According to the references, jasper is a precious stone of various colors. I don't know which color is which, because they say some are purple, others are blue, others are green, others the color of brass. So I don't know what color this is, but it's a jasper, and that's the wall, the jasper wall. Then the city itself, pure gold. Pure gold. Now we know that gold is expensive. You can't just buy gold just on the open market. In fact, one of our presidents took us off the gold standard. I think it was FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, 1933, took us off the gold standard. Then one of our other presidents came along and took us off the silver standard. So now we have no standard. Just paper money, fiat money, and we're in serious, sad shape because of it. It says in the Constitution of the United States, we'll have power to coin money. You can't coin paper. It's got to be gold or silver, and that's what our forefathers want us to have. Anyway, it's an expensive city, pure gold. You say, well, how can the Lord get that much gold? Don't worry about it. He can take care of this universe, take care of this earth, take care of building people, and making Adam and Eve and all the animals. You won't have any problem finding enough gold to make that city. Pure gold, and like unto clear glass. Not only gold, but pure gold, like glass. It's wonderful. The city is an expensive, beautiful city because the Lord made it. And He made us who are saved to dwell in it. Let's read verse 19 together. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. God doesn't do things in a slipshod manner. I know one of the debates in the presidential debate, one of the candidates said, you did the Iraq war on the cheap. I never heard that expression in my life till these people, other people said, you did it on the cheap, which means, I guess, you didn't want to spend a lot of money on it. The Lord is not doing anything on the cheap. When He wanted to redeem us, He redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. It's not cheap. And when He's building a city, He's building it for beauty, for wonderful, expensive materials. The first foundation. I take it that the wall had a foundation just like a bridge. You go down deep and there's a foundation that goes to the earth, and then you put a pillar, so on, that's the pillar of that wall. And that particular pillar, the first one, is jasper. A precious stone, various colors, we said before. Some purple, some say blue, some green, others color brass. And then the second foundation was sapphire. Now that's a precious stone. I asked my wife, it doesn't say in the record what that is. I said, honey, what is a sapphire? She said, well, that's blue. All right, she knows their colors. In fact, she said that's the 45th anniversary of the sapphire. She said, well, we've made that and gone away from that, and I guess I never gave her a sapphire. I said, I don't know the color of it, but she said it's blue. Then the third foundation, chalcedony, and the reference says that's a precious stone of misty gray color, clouded with blue, yellow or purple. So you see, all these are mystical colors. they don't pin them down to it. Now the fourth foundation is an emerald. And finally, they come on there specially transparent for its green color. So you know an emerald is green. So the Emerald City. So these walls had foundations that were precious stones, valuable stones. So let's read verse 20 together. the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, the topaz, the tenth, the chrysoprasus, the 11th, the jacinth, the 12th, and amethyst. You wonder, well, why does the Lord name all of these stones, and why does he have this, the foundations garnished? You see, that word garnished in that verse means beautified in verse 19. Garnished. The Lord is out for beauty. Remember the garments of the high priest. They were for beauty as well as practicality. The Lord wants us to have beautiful things, and he made these things beautiful. Sardix, that fifth foundation, that's a precious stone marked with red colors of the chameleon or sard and the white of the onyx. So it's kind of a mixed red and white, apparently. That's the sardonyx. And then the sardius, they say that's a precious stone of two different types. One is the carnelian, whatever that is, because it's flesh colored. Oh yeah, carne is flesh. That's the Spanish word for flesh. And French and for Latin also. It's flesh colored. And the latter one is a sard. Now, I don't know, I didn't look the sard up, but I don't know, maybe you know what a sard is, but that's what the sardius is, that's why it's called that. Then the chrysolite, the seventh foundation, precious stone of a golden color. There's some gold in that particular foundation. 12 foundations. And this ninth stone is the topaz, and that's a greenish-yellow precious stone. A greenish-yellow. I don't know how we can make greenish-yellow, but that's what it says. Then the tenth foundation is a chrysoprasus. It's hard to pronounce. That's a stone of green color. And then it says it's inclined to that of gold. So it's green, but it's toward the gold type of the green, gold branch of the green. From France it has its name, for this is the agate in the breastplate, which was Naphtali stone. You remember the high priest had the stones in his breastplate of all the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone had a precious stone. This was Naphtali stone. Then the 11th foundation is jacinth, and that's the hyacinth. It's the name of a flower. It's also a precious stone of the same color, a dark blue, verging on black. Dark blue, leaning toward the black blue. Very dark blue. And then finally, the 12th foundation, amethyst. Precious stone of a violet and purple color. Violet and purple. Now, I suppose Dan will have an examination next Sunday on all these colors, so I'll be able to see what they are. But, I certainly would fail it if he examined us. And so the beauty of this new city that God is bringing down from heaven, of his creation, he knows no expense. No expense is too great. With a city that's pure gold, with the walls, with the jasper walls, with all these foundations, precious stones. Now, if we were to make a city, and we were to make walls, we'd make them out of brick and mortar and something else, maybe steel, but the Lord has precious stones. Say, well, how can he make precious stones strong enough to withstand the pressures of that wall? Well, he's up to no, he has no bounds as far as making things strong enough to withstand any pressures of any weight that's coming down upon those. So it's no problem with the Lord. Let's read verse 21 together. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every severed gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So here's the 12 gates. The city with a tall wall with 12 gates. I will see later that the gates are never closed, but the 12 gates, as every one of them is a pearl. Now, you can have fake pearls that are cheap, but genuine pearls are expensive. And I can't tell the difference, and probably most people can't, but a jeweler can. I remember one time my wife bought a pearl necklace for someone, I don't remember who, and I don't know whether that someone who got the pearl necklace knew it was real or fake or whatever. It was a genuine pearl necklace. And but these gates, every one, was of one pearl. Now, you say, how can you get a gate of a pearl? Well, that's up to the Lord again, but apparently a gate will go back and forth and turn and open, or whether it's a gate that comes up this way and down. We're not sure which gate there would be, but every one of those gates is a solid pearl. A solid pearl. Expensive, and the Lord has it. It's beautiful. It's garnished. And it's arranged so that it will be functional, I'm sure. I'm sure those gates, when they close, nobody can come in. When they open, everybody's there. Of course, it says later on the gates will not be closed. But this is the street of the city, pure gold. So the city is pure gold and the street. Walk on streets of gold. I remember one of the schools that was formally approved by the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, namely Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College, used to be called. Then they took Baptist off, Grand Rapids Bible College, then they took Bible off. Now it's just, what is it, Foundation? No.
Cornerstone,
thank you. Cornerstone College, then they took that on, not Cornerstone University. They've changed their name a few times. But I remember one of the professors said, this is fake. There's no such thing as a street of gold. That's all fable. See, he's one of the teachers there. Well, some of the pastors came down from Michigan, from the northern part of Michigan, when they were putting this teacher on the hot seat, and boy, did they have a lot of back and talk with this man. See, and finally the guy left the school and so on, but that school has been going soft for many years. But if the Bible says the city was pure gold, it's pure gold. There's no question. It's the old, when the common sense makes good sense, see no other sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, see no other sense. That's a golden rule of Bible interpretation. So I have no problem with the Lord doing whatever He wants. He is sovereign, He is great, He is omnipotent, and He can do it. Let's read verse 22 together. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Let's say no temple. Now, a temple is for two things in the Old Testament. One was for sacrifice, where they brought the lambs and the goats and the bullocks for sacrifice. That's the first thing. The second is for fellowship. Fellowship. The Lord was there in that temple. He dwelled over the mercy seat. His presence was there. The Shekinah glory was there. And so, no temple there. Why do you need a temple for sacrifice? There's no sacrifice. It's been finished. It is finished, said the Lord. The one sacrifice for all, for the sins of the world. So no need for a temple for that purpose. And then for fellowship, the Lamb is there. God the Father is there. The fellowship is there. We don't need a temple for that. We have the real thing. God Himself will be there. Let's look at a few things about temple in the Scripture. In Isaiah 6 and verse 1, for instance. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. God's presence was filling the temple of Isaiah's day. And then in Ezekiel's temple, Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, and here were idolaters, worshiping idols at the temple of the Lord, Ezekiel's temple. And there will be a temple in Ezekiel's day. People say, well, will there be the law of Moses again? We don't know whether it's the law, but there will be a temple. There will be sacrifices again. Say, why do they have sacrifices of animals, blood offerings? Looking back, just like the act priests before the cross, look forward. Our Lord's Supper is a commemorative of the Lord's death until He comes. No sacrifice, but the Ezekiel's temple speaks about sacrifices, blood offerings, looking back. But here, the temple of the Lord's house was filled with some worshipers in Ezekiel 8:16. Then Habakkuk 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. The next part of that, let all the earth keep silence before Him. That's sometimes quoted in churches that are noisy. Let all the earth be silent before Him. They put that big thing to shut people up. But the Lord is in His holy temple, meaning that's where He dwells. It's the presence of the Lord for fellowship. Then in Haggai 2:18. Now remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were post-exilic prophets. After the exile, after Babylon, they came back to build the wall, to build the temple. Haggai says, consider from this day upward, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. They laid the foundation of the temple. As soon as they came back out of captivity, that temple was erased, it was broken down, it was ruined, and they laid those foundations. And then Zechariah, another prophet of the post-exile, after the exile, in Zechariah 6 and verse 12, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up in his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now that branch is the Lord Jesus Himself. It's not the branch Davidian, that crackpot that was killed, you know, in that situation. It's a terrible situation. But the Lord Himself shall build the temple. And then in Zechariah 6 and verse 15, as we said, they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. Well, you remember that Babylon gave permission for the Jews to leave, Ezra and Nehemiah, to leave Babylon, to come and to build the temple. One laid the foundation, the other began to build the walls and build that temple again. And this is a foreshadowing of it. So that Israelites could have sacrifices that the Lord had told them to do, and also fellowship with the Lord in His temple. Remember, even in the tabernacle, the very presence of God was over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, that before the cloud abode. And that's how they could tell when the Lord wanted to move somewhere, the cloud moved. Whatever it was, by day or by night, when that cloud moved from off that tabernacle, the Levites and the priests had to break all that tabernacle down, fold it up, and the Merarites had four wagons, and the Gershonites had two wagons, and the Kohathites had no wagons. They put the things on their shoulders with staves because they were the implements of the tabernacle itself, the actual things. And so they had to move every time that cloud moved. And 43 times, if my count is correct, they moved in the 40 years. On the average, once a year. But sometimes it's just a day. Sometimes a week, sometimes a month, sometimes a year. And the book of Numbers, it tells all the places where they moved. We're teaching that in our Bible Baptist Institute there in Philadelphia. Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and so we're covering some of these things. But the Lord's presence was there, and they wanted to have the Lord back again. And then Malachi, also Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, post-exile prophets, said, "Behold, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now this is a prediction. Now the Lord Jesus himself will one day come, and he did come in the temple in his first birth and his first coming. Then in Matthew 24:1-2, the Lord speaks about the temple. He departed out of the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "You see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so the temple that Herod built was thrown down at the 70 AD, whenever he came. This was a terrible situation. So they had no temple after that time. The Lord predicted it. Then in Matthew 27:51, at the crucifixion, there again the temple comes into play. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. It wasn't man that did it. It was a very heavy veil indeed. The NIV doesn't ever use the word veil, just a curtain. So veil is gone. Nobody knows what the veil is. We have the New International Version. But that veil was rent by the Lord. That signified that the very way into heaven itself was available because the Lord Jesus had died. His flesh was the veil, as it says in the book of Hebrews. And the veil was rent in two and twain from top to the bottom. And the rocks did rend. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul teaches us a little bit more about the temple. 3:16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Speaking of the believers, the born-again ones. Not a temple of rock and stone, but the believers. If you're saved here this morning, if you're born again, your body is the temple of God. That's what he says to these Christians at Corinth. And that, don't you know that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Then he warns in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." That's why we should not have defilement in our bodies. Whatever defiles. Whether it's nicotine, whether it's whatever. Some people are defiled by caffeine. Let me get off that subject very quick, because some of you are caffeine. I tell you, all kinds of drugs. All kinds of narcotics. Anything that defiles the body. Lack of sleep defiles the body. Anything. Overeating defiles the body. All these things. God says, ye are holy. And we should not defile the temple of God. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. We know this one, I'm sure, all of us. Let's say that together. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? "Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Bought with a price. And our bodies are his dwelling place. And then in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God," Paul says to the Corinthians again. As God has said, "I will dwell in them, walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God dwells in us. We're the temple of Almighty God. Let's read verse 23 together. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So the city, as Charles sang, no need for light, no night there. The Lamb was the light. That's what we want to talk about a little bit extra time here this morning on this particular verse. The Lamb, no need of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God lightened it. God's Shekinah glory, bright glory, lightened that city. So throughout eternity, throughout the millennium, we don't need no light bulbs, no anything at all. The lightness of the, it'll be light everywhere we go. There's no night there. Either the millennial reign of Christ, when we're up there in the suspended city of God, or is it all eternity? If that's the same city for eternity, which many feel that it is, no lights needed. One thing I asked Dr. Jung when he called, and in fact I wrote him two emails yesterday because my wife asked me the question. When she asks a question, you better find the answer. So I found the answer. I couldn't find the answer to the first email, so I sent him a second one. Still no reply. Finally he called, and while he was calling this morning, I asked him, what kind of power do you have over in Korea? 110 or 220? He said, well, we have 220. Of course, all of our implements are 110. I said, well, but he said, that's all right. We have an adapter. Plug it in. It's all right. No problem. I said, all right, that's fine. I don't want to blow out any of my notebook computer. I don't want to blow out my tape recorder. I don't want to blow out anything. So, but we won't have to worry about that in the heavenly city. There'll be no night there, no power, no need for lights, no need for anything. The Lamb is the light thereof. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, God said, let there be light. God needed and wanted light in this world. And there was light. Genesis 1:16, God made two lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. The sun and the moon were created by the Lord. He made lights on this world, and we need the lights when we're along as we're living here. Then in Matthew 4:16, it's a spiritual light that is caused. It says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. Now this is the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the light of the world. And the people, the heathen people and the Jewish people that were in darkness saw that light. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. This is in Matthew 4, the prediction of the Lord Jesus. And then in Luke 2, in verse 29-32, Simeon talked about the light, the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. We call it the Nunc Dimittis, the old Latin phrase, now let us thy servant depart in peace. The Nunc Dimittis, now let thy servant depart. Now, Lord, now let us thy servant, that is Simeon, depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. The old man ready to die, and he said, you won't die until you see the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. Thy salvation was thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then he says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. He's the light for us who are Gentile people. And most of us, not all of us in here, are Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus came to lighten us up, give us light, and give us salvation. And then in John 1, verse 4-5, in him, that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. Is still shining in the darkness of this world today. And the darkness comprehended it not. Didn't understand it, but didn't hold it down, but the light is still shining. People are still rejecting the light of the world, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in John 9, John 8:12b. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. God does not want those that have the light of the world to walk in darkness. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Is that sinless perfection? No, but it's certainly an idea and a goal for every one of us. If we're saved and born again, we should not walk in the darkness of our former life, but walk in his light. Walk in his light. And then John 9 and verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as he's there, he's the light. Later on, he says, ye are the light of the world. But as long as he's in there, he's the light. They told his disciples, ye are the light. We've got to shine. And then in John 12 and verse 46, the Lord Jesus said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He does not want us who are saved and born again to abide in the darkness of sin and wickedness, worldliness, satanic worship of any kind. Then Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Three times Paul talks about this. Three times. First is when it happened, Acts 9. Next is testimony, Acts 22. Third, Acts 26, another testimony before King Agrippa. In the first instance, he says in Acts 9:3, he came near Damascus, speaking of Paul, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul arose from the earth in Acts 9:8. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. The light blinded him. You say, could the Lord Jesus reveal his His glory on this earth? No. All of us have been blinded if we were there. He couldn't, but with new bodies we'd be able to see the light of the world. And then as he gives his testimony in Acts 22 of the same instance, came to pass, he says, as I made my journey, it was come nigh unto Damascus about noon. The time was noon. That's when the sun is the highest. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about. That's the Lord Jesus from heaven. He's the light of the world. And then in 22:11, and when I could not see, why? For the glory of that light. Because of the glory of that light. Couldn't even see. Blinded for several days. I think Paul wanted Paul to realize that he was not somebody. He was not somebody. He wanted to take him down a few notches. He took him off his animal, if he had a horse or mule, whatever he was riding, fell to the earth, blinded him to let him see. He must trust in the one who blinded him. And you and I must do the same thing. You must trust. We must trust the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Then he says another testimony, second testimony, in Acts 26, talking to Agrippa. He says, at midday, O king, speaking of that 12 noon hour, the sun the brightest it could be, I saw in the way a light from heaven. Then he says, above the brightness of the sun, Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines fairer. And any light could be on this earth, shining around about me. And then he's given a commission, Acts 26:18. After he saw the light of the world, after he was blinded, he gave him a commission to open their eyes and to turn them, that is, people, sinners, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan under God, they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So that was his commission. He saw the light, the Lord Jesus. He was blinded by the light. And he was told to turn people from darkness to his light. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, the reason for people not coming to the light is made very clear. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ, who is the light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the lost ones are blinded by Satan, and therefore he wants to keep them blinded so they cannot understand the light. We've got to preach the gospel anyway and let the gospel shine forth. Then in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Satan knows the power of light. Because it says here that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He knows that in order to be acceptable, he must be almost like the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And so he's transforming himself into an angel of light. Now, how many angels of light have you seen this past week? Think of it. Maybe on television, maybe out walking around, maybe in your shopping center. Angels of light. Maybe in churches, angels of light. Satan transforms himself into angel of light in order to obfuscate and darken people's hearts and blind them further. Then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, God says, ye were sometimes darkness, you Ephesian Christians. You were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. And then he says, walk as children of light. We're not to walk in the darkness anymore. If we've got the light of the world in us, we're to walk as children of light. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, he says to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, ye are all the children of light. You're the children of the light, those that are saved, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our mission as believers, as saved people, as to show his marvelous light out of darkness. Then in 1 John 1:5, it talks about the character of the Lord. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not a single particle of darkness. That's why God cannot have sinners in heaven. He's light, all light, no darkness. In 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the Lord, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The hymn writer has put it in verse form, the light of the world is Jesus. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. And then it talks about heaven in verse 4 of that hymn. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. The light of that world is Jesus. The Lamb is the light of the city of gold. The light of the world is Jesus. And then the hymn writer says, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. And the Lamb is the light thereof. No night there, no need of any light, because the Lamb is the light, and the Lord Himself, the glory of God, did lighten them. Let's read verse 24 together. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Apparently, it's during the millennium, as we're there, the kings who are saved will bring their honor into it. But I want you to know that that phrase, them which are saved, in verse 24, is omitted in the Westcott and Hort false Greek texts. Doesn't say that at all. Doesn't say that in the versions that are based upon this false text, the New International Version, that have them that are saved, NASB, Revised Standard, New Revised, and so on. They have, the nations shall bring walk in the light of it. It's only the nations which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That's a false Greek text and a false reason. And they'll bring their glory and honor into this city through those gates. They'll be there. And those gates will be guarded, as we said, by the angels, but they'll bring them in, those that are proper, those that are right. Let's read verse number 25 together. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there be no night there. If it's not shut by day, you imply that it would be shut at night. That's what we normally say. Not be shut by day, but he reminds us there's no night there. So they'll be open all the time. The gates. Gates do two things. They keep out marauders. They keep in the people that are in that particular city. Two different gates. And the gates will be not shut at all by day. If there's no night there, they'll be open. And the gate of salvation is open for the sinners today. There's no closed gates. The Lord Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And just like there are no gates that will be closed there, there's no gate for salvation that's closed to anybody in this world. Now is the accepted time. Now, today, is the day of salvation. And they can be trusting Him by faith immediately, anytime. No gates will be shut. They're all 12 of them. They'll be open. We'll have access, the believers that are in the city, four square. Let's read verse 26 together. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So these are the nations that will be saved. Those are the nations that will be born again, the believers that are there, then glory and honor shall be brought into this through the gates. It will not be shut. The glory, the honor, now you say, well, what glory is there in the nations? What honor is there? Well, it's whatever they've done for the Lord. As that little phrase says, one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will pass. So these nations that have honored the Lord in this time of the millennium will bring their honor and their glory into that, and that will be a great thing to have, a great thing to see, the glory and honor. Now, what the glory and honor is, we're not told. Whether it's gold, whether it's actions, whether it's deeds, whatever it may be, whatever is glorious can be brought into the city. Now, there's a very bad cult that is called the cultural mandate cult. Cultural mandate. They contrast the missionary mandate, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, with the cultural mandate, which they say is culturize the world. Bring Christianity to the world. Make it Christian. Christianize it. There's a teacher of mine that taught with me at Shelton College when he came to New Jersey. I was there for 3 years, professor of Greek and speech, Dr. McIntyre School. Nick Lee, Dr. Nigel Lee from South Africa. And he was a hyper-Calvinist, and he also was a man that believed in culture, the cultural mandate. He says, now as far as he's concerned, all the good things of this world are going to be in heaven. All the cultural things. good music, good painting. I never could accept that. I don't accept that. But that's what he believed. That's what the culture meant. We have people that believe in that. In fact, he's preached that recently. I heard him with my own ears say something about the cultural mandate. The man who's Coral Ridge Ministries, Dr. Kennedy, cultural mandate. This, of course, comes from Genesis, you know. And but the Lord does not subdue the whole world. We believe that only the, but what these glory and honor will be brought into the city, I'm sure it won't be the old things that we've done on this earth that will be burned up and all the works thereof, as far as that's concerned. And the things that we think are so high and mighty, whether it's music, whatever it is, paintings, the Lord doesn't look at those things that we look at. In fact, you see some of these new paintings, modern art, I don't even think most human beings would think much of them. That just sticks and stones and lines and squiggles, but they get prizes at exhibits, and that's the thing I don't understand. But there will be some glory and honor that kings will bring it in. But notice verse 27, the final verse. Let's read that together. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. God's going to guard with those 12 gates so that nothing of defiling, nothing of abomination or lying will enter into that city. Just those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now my question to you, every one of you, is, are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you sure you're saved? The other week, I talked to a gentleman and I asked him, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? We talked last Sunday about heavenly home. And he said, I hope so. I said, you've got to do more than hope so. You've got to be real. You've got to be genuine. You've got to know so. So my wife got busy in her way and wrote that man a letter. I didn't read it, but that letter was sent in order to get some scripture verses. And because she was there when we were talking to this gentleman. We trust that your name will be in that book of life. Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul says, the yoke fellow and Clement and those that labored with him in the gospel with the other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Book of life is a book of names that are born again, saved. And only those who are saved are in that book. And only those that are in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, are going to be entering that city. There's no access to others. Revelation 20 and verse 12 saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. The books were open and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead was judged. And in Revelation 20, verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You're either in the book or you're out of the book. There's no halfway. There's no medium. There's no middle ground. There's no, what do you call that place? Purgatory, thank you. There's no purgatory. There's no middle place. Either in or you're out. And the Lord is so clear. But this is the city that will be pure. If the Lamb is there, sinless, spotless, perfect. If God the Father is there, if God the Holy Spirit is there, absolutely righteous, you can rest assured nothing of impurity will enter that city. And that's why you and I, if we're saved, if we're born again, we must have new bodies, glorified bodies, when this old life is over, to enter that city. The new bodies will be sinless. No longer have the old sinful nature and the new nature combined fighting, flesh versus spirit, fighting and warring, but we'll have new bodies and everything will be as the Lord Jesus' body himself. And the Lamb will be the light of that city. No night, only light. Are you going to be there? Ask yourself that question. The next question, are you positive